You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
This morning we continue on with Proverbs. I've loved and am loving studying Proverbs more than I ever thought I would. I've read Proverbs many, many times. I thought it was a confusing book to read. Good little one-liners, but I found some of the things hard to understand. But as I have studied, as I've read it, as I continue to use it as a devotional book each day, it's an amazing thing that God is revealing so much to me. Remember, Proverbs is God's manual on how to live a dynamic lifestyle, focusing on proper and improper attitudes, focusing on our conduct and other characteristics. Proverbs lays down a challenge, and the challenge are we going to be winners or losers? Are we going to be wise or are we going to be one of the scorners, the fool or the simple in Proverbs? They're the characters that keep coming out. We're going to look at one of the other characters that comes out in a little bit time. Remember the context of Proverbs. Solomon talking to his sons, sitting down with his sons, sharing them wisdom from his life. Remember, Solomon was one of the wisest men or the wisest man in all the world at that time. He's giving them in-depth training from his own experience, from his own mistakes, from some of the stupidity that he did, but also from the incredible wisdom that God had placed in him. Instruction in a myriad of subjects with two liners often. And the reason for two liners is because they didn't have photocopies, they didn't have books, and two liners are easy to remember. It's amazing how many proverbs that we state without even know we're stating a proverb. And so this morning, we're going to open up Proverbs 6. We're going to work from verse 1 through to 19. And if you remember last time I spoke, we talked about training of children, and that went into a little bit of Proverbs 6 as well. So in these verses, we will see that God is speaking into three areas of life. One, how we handle money and how we handle business. Number two, how we discipline ourselves. And number three, how we build community. So I've used or broken these three areas down, and I've talked about God is teaching us responsibility, he's teaching us how to make the most of our opportunities, and finally we're going to look at how he teaches us to build community or unity. So let's look at responsibility first of all. How we handle money, how we look at business, how we should handle money, how we should do business. And even though you might not be in business, this is for every one of us, this whole area of responsibility. Let's read verses 1 through 6. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to get them out. If you haven't got your Bibles, just look at the screen and John will put it up for us. It says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Very clear. If you can read it and read it and read it, you'll see that there's an incredible challenge here, that there's a sense of urgency about this passage. There's a sense of urgency because this person has ensnared themselves and enslaved themselves to someone else. Solomon is teaching his son two business principles. Don't go surety for anyone. And never become a partner with a stranger. And I always add, and even be careful if they're not a stranger. So let's look at the whole aspect of surety first of all. What does it mean to become surety? What it's really saying is it's don't go guarantor. Don't go putting up security. Don't go giving your word or putting yourself up as collateral. It's underwriting somebody else's risk or speculative risk. It's placing yourself into partnership with someone who has the potential to be able to bring you down. In verse 1 and 2, God is saying that if you've done this already, then you've become ensnared or you're in danger of becoming ensnared. Now, in our day and age, what does that really mean? How does that really work? You know, I suppose one of the easiest ways is to see what the banks say the responsibilities of those who go guarantor for somebody are. And so I looked up on a bank website to find out what they said the responsibility of a guarantor is, or someone who goes surety. Listen to this and see if you'd like to put yourself up as guarantor for somebody after you hear what the bank warns you of. If you are asked to guarantee this debt, think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay it if you have to, and that you want to accept responsibility. You may have to pay up the full amount of the debt, even if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay any fees or collection costs, which will increase the amount that you owe. The creditor, that's the bank or whoever you go surety for, can collect the debt from you without first trying to collect the debt from the borrower. So if they think that you're an easier target, they'll go for you. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages. If this debt is a default, it may become part of your credit rating. So not only does the person who goes bankrupt or gets into trouble lose their credit rating, you take on their credit rating as well. Pretty interesting, isn't it? That if we go guarantor for somebody, if we go surety for somebody, then we are taking a chance, a risk, that we could also lose everything. Think about it. If the person that was going for the loan in the first place was such a good risk, why would the bank want a guarantor? The bank is asking for a guarantor because they don't trust the person, or they don't think the person has enough collateral to be able to pay the debt. That would be enough for me to say no thanks and walk away. I know we get emotionally involved. I know we think, well, they're our friends. They wouldn't do that to me. But this is what Solomon is saying to his sons. Don't go guarantor. Don't go surety for anybody. Certainly don't put yourself in that position to be ensnared. And if you are, get out of it quickly. The Bible is clear in two things when it comes to money or this type of money. God does want us to be generous, but he doesn't want us to gamble. And I think that going surety is gambling. In Deuteronomy 15, God told his people to lend money to the poor, even to the point that every 7 years the debt of the nation was cancelled or erased. God has been generous to us, and he wants us to be generous in this tight-fisted, materialistic, selfish world that we see around us. If we go into the New Testament in Philemon 18, we see when Paul was sending back Onesimus to Philemon, he said, hey, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Paul was prepared to cover past debts, but notice that Paul didn't say anything about covering future debts. This is the warning we read about in Proverbs 6 when we're told not to become surety for our neighbour. God wants us to take responsibility for our lives. He doesn't want us to be irresponsible or encourage other people to act stupidly. In verse 3 to 5, God proves this, shows us the urgency when he says, take decisive action. Get out of the obligation before it's too late. When the Hebrew word says, go humble yourself here, it suggests getting down on the ground, letting the person that you've ensnared yourself to trample over you if necessary. Don't worry about what he thinks of you, what he calls you. Admit you're stupid, but do anything to get yourself free from the snare that you've been in. When it says plead urgently, that amplifies to nag, pester, badger. Don't give up until you are out of the obligation. The Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. I don't know how many times over the years of pastoring and giving people advice have I told people not to go in partnership with anybody. The only partnership that I agree on is marriage. Any other partnership I don't like, because it has such an ability to hurt people, to destroy friendships. And unfortunately, I see many of it happening over years and years and years. For me personally, for Chris and I personally, and you might think I'm harsh, and my children might think I'm harsh, but I wouldn't even go guarantor for my children. Because the Bible says not to go surety. If my children need money, I'd rather give it to them with no holds barred. I believe that the banks are the best people to borrow off. Because if things go pear-shaped, then they carry the can. For me, I would rather help out in a generous way than have this thought that a relationship could be destroyed, that a friendship could be destroyed because of somebody not being able to do what they should have done. So in short, with this area of responsibility, with this area of finance, with this area of business principle, I think we need to take responsibility. We need to make certain that there is nothing that can ruin us or enslave us or be something that can pull us down. And if you're in a situation like that, whatever you can do to get out of it, I'd encourage you to do it. You know, I know when I did Proverbs on raising children that it sounded tough. I know when we've talked about some of the subjects that we're talking about now, they come across as tough. Remember, all I'm doing is unpacking the Word of God, showing you what I believe the Word of God says. Whether you do it or not, whether you outwork it or not, that's between you and God. It is your business, but my business is to make certain that I preach the Word of God in a way that you understand and in a way that you realize that this is God's instruction for life. To help us live, to help us enjoy life to the full in every way, shape or form. So the next area in Proverbs 6 we want to look at is the whole area of opportunity. And I love this one. It says in verse 6 to 11, thanks Jono, go to the ant, you sluggard. I love that word sluggard. Doesn't it sound good? Everyone say sluggard. It's a good word, isn't it? Sluggard. There's some words that I like saying. Sluggard. That's a good word. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer or rule, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard, when you rise from your little sleep, A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. What's a sluggard? You know, when you go to the cupboard and you've got a cold morning and you get the honey pot or the honey jar and you tip it up and it doesn't move, and then it finally oozes very stickily, it comes out of the bottle just really, really slowly. That's a sluggard. It's sluggish. It's slow. It's hesitant. A sluggard is like that instead of being decisive, instead of being active, instead of being forthright. If I was to write the motto of a sluggard, it would be, don't rush me. Now, I don't want to see any hands, but I reckon there's a little bit of sluggard in all of us. Yeah? Anyone a bit slow? Oozes a bit slowly? There is a little bit of sluggard in all of us. There's no doubt about that. Proverbs has got a lot of the sluggard in it. Proverbs 26:14 says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on its bed, slowly. A sluggard is lazy. A sluggard constantly makes soft choices. Now, by the way, I don't want anyone going home and saying to anybody, "You sluggard," okay? You might get a punch in the eye. In fact, maybe you should look at the lump in your own eye first before you say it. A sluggard constantly makes soft choices. A sluggard is often one that loses the opportunity. Says, another day. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next year. A sluggard gets to the point where he finally lies there on his bed, helpless in his wasted life. As I said, the book of Proverbs has got a lot about the sluggard in it. Proverbs 6 gives us three clear little indicators of the life of a sluggard. Firstly, the sluggard won't make up his mind. Now again, no looking at anybody. The sluggard, in short, is a procrastinator. Any procrastinators? Don't raise your hand. I can see those elbows going. Verse 9 says, "How long will you lie there? When will you arise from your sleep?" A sluggard doesn't give an answer. A sluggard deceives himself constantly with compromise. The second thing Proverbs 6 tells us about the sluggard is that the sluggard never finishes anything. Starts lots of things, has great ideas, but while it's lying on its bed, turning slowly like a hinge, never finishes anything. On the rare occasion that the sluggard finds some motivation, it's too much for him and he needs to have a rest again. And the impulse dies. In Proverbs 26:15, it says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish." I love this. "It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." Oh, I'm so tired. I can't even bring it back to my mouth. Man, that's the first time I've ever had a laugh in Proverbs. Mike, can you make certain that that part of the tape gets amplified? He is so shallow that he never sticks long enough at a task to see it finished. Thirdly, the sluggard will not face things as they are. The sluggard is a dreamer. The sluggard is always making excuses. The sluggard does not want to embrace the challenge of life. So what does God in his word tell us that we should do if we're a sluggard? Wisdom says, go watch an ant, take notes. Now that's an interesting thing. Anyone here got a PhD in antology? Anyone gone to university and studied ants? Engineering? Hands up. Computer science? You can put your hands up. No, not many people want to study ants. I think God is using the ant here in a humbling way. God is using such a small animal in his creation to humble the sluggard in all of us. To make us realize that we have opportunities before us that we are not taking because we want to take the easy way out. You know, we live in a country that wants to take the easy way out. When I was putting this together and I started to read what the Bible says about the ant, I started to think of our industrial relations laws. I started to think about how we build in this country and the things that we do. We are sluggards in this country. God wants us to know that his creation can teach us how we should live. He wants us to know that the smallest of his creation can teach us how to live. So let's look at three things, just because we looked at three things on the slogan. Let's look at three things that an ant can teach us. Firstly, the ant has inner motivation. Inner motivation. In verse 7 it says, without having any chief, officer or ruler. In short, the ant doesn't have a boss standing over him. The ant doesn't have a foreman whipping him to try and get him to do a job. The ant doesn't report to anybody. The ant doesn't drag the chain. The ant has within itself self-motivation to make something of its life. And the ant never gives up. In Ephesians 5:16, we have this scripture. It says, make the most of every bit of time, buying up every opportunity because the days are evil. You know, I often hear people say, I'm too busy. I haven't got enough time. I've often done a budget for people on time. Instead of doing a budget on money, I do a budget on time. I work how much time they've got in a year. I give them literally a check for that amount of dollar minutes. And then I say, how are you going to spend it? Every one of us has 24 hours. Every one of us has 7 days a week. We all have the same amount of time. I'll guarantee you, anybody here that says they haven't got enough time, I will be able to find you some. Guaranteed. God says that we are to make the most of every opportunity. You have time to read your Bible. You have time to pray. You have time to go to church. You have time to go to home group. You have got time to do God's work, because God has given you all the time you need. Secondly, the ant is not afraid of hard work. Verse 8a says, an ant provides her supplies in the summer. In short, an ant doesn't take time off until the work is done. An ant doesn't complain about hard work. An ant doesn't wait until the temperature gauge gets to 35 and then says, I'm out of here. You know, I remember building, I think it was the office complex and the home economics wing. It was over the summertime, and I looked up and I saw all the workmen going, and I said, hey, what are you doing? And they said, well, it's over 35. And our union says we go home. And I said, but it's a two-story building and it's cold in there. Yes, but it's 35 outside. That's how we work. That's how we live here. An ant gets the job done, no matter how hot it is, no matter how hard it is, because an ant is not afraid of hard work. Thirdly, an ant looks to the future. Unlike the sluggard, the ant is preparing for the future. It says in 8b, and the ant gathers her food in the harvest. The ant works today for tomorrow. The ant doesn't have the Aussie mindset. She'll be right, mate. An ant works knowing that tomorrow it might rain. Tomorrow there might not be enough food. A man makes the opportunity no matter what the season. I know myself because I do it. We often slack off when things are going good. I've watched people who have been very tight with their finances because of budgetary constraints start to come into money or get rid of some of the pressures, and they start to become wasteful. An ant doesn't do that. If we want to see fruitfulness tomorrow, then we have to be prepared to put in the hard work today. It's not going to happen by itself. You reap what you sow. You can't get away from that principle. If you put in the hard work today, you're going to reap the benefit tomorrow. The sluggard is the opposite. The precious moments of life to a sluggard are no big deal. In verse 10, it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. I like that. As I thought about that, I was preparing this sermon at the time, and I could take a little bit of time off right now. It's a good television program on. I can do the sermon tomorrow. It'll be all right. I've got plenty of time. It's amazing how tempted we are. A little sleep. A little bit more television. A little bit more book. Or maybe just another game on the iPad, Deb. I'm sorry. Sorry, Mike, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Don't just look at Deb. How many people play games on their iPad? My son introduced me to a new game the other day, 2048, and I've already wasted too much time. As with a sluggard, the after the fact is not good. I don't know about you, but when I allow the sluggard in me to take control, I feel miserable afterwards because of the things I've still got to do when I knew I should have been doing it in the first place. So verse 11 tells us what happens to the sluggard. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. If you don't put in, then you won't get out, and it's nobody else's fault but yourself. Make the opportunity that is available to you. Okay, the last one, community or unity. Proverbs 6, let's read 12 to 15 to start with, Jono. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. In verse 12, this is where it gets tough again, no laughing now. In verse 12 we see the Bible describing a disruptive person as worthless. Those that create division, the Bible says, are worthless. The Hebrew word here is belial, which is translated without profit, without use, or without benefit. If you are a disruptive person, you are worthless, or you are a belial, or you are without profit, you're useless, you are without benefit. Sounds tough? No, that's what the Bible says, and you'll understand why in a minute. In the New Testament, this word becomes Belial, which is one of Satan's names. Remember that Satan is the divider of the brethren. One of the fruits of Satan's work is division. He loves creating division. He loves to divide the church. How often do we see that? And so in verse 13, we see how it happens. A little wink, a bit of body language, the pointing, the rolling of the eyes. Think about that. How many times have you been in a meeting and somebody said something and you've looked at somebody else, Mr. Abbott, and you've winked? What division did that cause? You've sat there and your boss has been talking and you've rolled your eyes to the person next to you. Here we go again. What are you doing? You're creating division. You're creating disunity. You are going against your boss. Division, disunity is an abomination to God. Verse 15 tells us what happens to those that create disunity. It says calamity will suddenly come upon them. If you think that I'm making too much of this, then let me read with you what verses 16 to 19 says. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, or one who sows discord among his brethren. When God says something like, these six things I hate, yes, seven are an abomination. Well, what is it, God? Is it six or seven? What are you really trying to say? What really is God is saying here is, hey, the seventh thing is the thing I really hate. And it's the six things that describe the seventh thing. Let me show you what we mean. He hates an arrogant or proud look. Why? Because it brings disunity. Pride brings disunity. Arrogance brings disunity. He hates lying and slanderous tongues because they bring disunity. He hates those whose hearts are thinking up wickedness. He hates those things where people are quick to run to evil. Why? Because the fruit is disunity. God hates disunity with a passion. He says it's an abomination to him. Why? Because it's the opposite of the relationship he has with his son. It's opposite of the witness of unity that we are to the world. The Bible talks about that we might be like Jesus and his Father, that we might be one, that the world might look at us and know that we are one. If the enemy can spread disunity, then he's breaking down that pattern, that type of the relationship that Jesus and the Father have. Let me put it a different way. The Bible says that God delights in unity. Rather than looking at disunity, let's look at unity. Let's look at what unity brings. Psalm 133, it says, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And then it goes on and on and on. And in verse 5 it says, and there I will command a blessing. When we have unity, God commands a blessing. I was saying to the elders recently, we were talking about the use of some of our facilities, and we'd had a church group ask whether they could use one of our facilities on a Saturday. And we were talking about it, and I said, what an incredible thing. What an incredible heritage. I remember Pastor Hal teaching us in Bible college. He's taught us from the platform here the power of unity, the power of seeing the body of Christ as one. And I said, what an incredibly rich thing that we as a church, as an organization, has facilities given by God that we can let the body of Christ use. We have the Salvos meeting above us. We have Vineyard Church using our facility on a Sunday night and on a Wednesday night. And we have another group now using our facility on a Saturday morning. We have the Burmese Church. We had the French Church. What an incredible thing to see the unity of the body of Christ operating on this church. We're not fearful of losing people. We're not fearful of all the things that others would be fearful for. We just know that God wants us to be a blessing to the body of Christ. God delights in unity. And I know that in doing that, that God is commanding a blessing over this property, over us, over the work of our hands. The Bible says, mark those that cause division and cast them out of the church. I've only ever put two people out of the church that I've been when I've been in the pastoral role here. And one of them was because this person was going around sowing disunity, stirring up strife, sowing wrong doctrine, criticizing the word that was coming from this platform, ripping into the eldership, getting into different groups and trying to sow discord. We all have to be incredibly careful of how we talk. How easy is it just to go up and ask a leading question that you know is going to bring a negative answer that will create disunity? Do you really believe what Graham said today? Graham was a little tough today, don't you think? How we ask questions, how we talk. What's the motive of our heart? Is it gossip? Is it slander? Is it to create disunity? What's the fruit? That'd be a better way of asking it. What's the fruit? By thy fruit you shall know it. I often say, whenever I see disunity, whenever I see a division, you don't have to even think about it. You know the enemy's involved. Find out where he's involved. What caused it? What was the root? What was the seed that was sown? Because if you can close that down, then you close down the disunity. We are very, very blessed to have a united eldership. We are incredibly blessed to have an incredibly united ministry team. We're incredibly blessed to have a united functioning throughout the school and the church and all the other things that we do. We work hard at creating unity. That doesn't mean you can't disagree. That doesn't mean that you can't have a different opinion. It's what you do with it that is important. So, in closing, think of your responsibility in regard to finance, in regard to how you do business, in regard to who you do business with. Think about the opportunities that God has put before you and to whether you're a sluggard or whether you're an ant. And if you are a sluggard, then go look at an ant. And then let's cherish, practice, promote, seed, do anything to create unity in our homes, with our children, in our church, in our community. You know, even when we speak to the checkout chick or whoever it might be, we can create unity by being positive, by giving thanks. You know, as I studied and prepared for this message, God really challenged me. Challenged me on some of the areas of my own life that I need to look at, but he also challenged me on the simplicity and the clarity in which Proverbs brings out how we should live life, how to get the most out of life. I ask you to go home, think about what we've talked about again this morning. Talk about it at home, around your meal table, as part of your devotions. When you come to Proverbs 6 on the 6th of June, think about it again as you're reading it. And look and ask God to show you any areas that you might need to tweak. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, I know that we're doing meat at the moment. I know that we're digesting some pretty heavy stuff. But Lord, on the same token, I know that you've not put it here to cause us to fail or to fall. That you've put your word before us that we might have life and that we might have it to the full. And that, Lord God, as long as our hearts are towards you and as long as we're trying to apply your word, then you will guide us, that you will give us your grace and your mercy to achieve it. So, Father, for these three things, for the area of responsibility, for the area of opportunity, for the area of community, I pray that you would just make it real in our minds today. I pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.